Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? And we'll begin at Exodus chapter 33, verse 12, which is where we left off last time. And we'll finish chapter 33 and then take all of chapter 34 this evening. Now, you might recall that the last verse that we had was a rather unusual verse, and verse 11 says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." And so we see that Moses was one that had a privilege that very few human beings have been allowed. And then we also saw in the second half of verse 11 last time that when the Lord has a task for us to do, he will usually prepare us long in the future for that task. And a good example of this is that probably some 38 years before Joshua was the one that led the people across the Jordan River and led them in their defeat of all those nations on the west side of the Jordan, that the Lord was preparing him, because it says, "And he turned again into the camp," that is, he, Moses, turned again into the camp, "but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." And therefore, since this was the tent of Moses, was the place where God communed with man, that we assume that the Lord had some dealings to do with Joshua in his body, soul, and above all in his spirit. And then this evening's verse says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, Thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." So you see what's happening here is Moses is rather shaken over the fact that when he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights, that the people rebelled, really, against God. They began to worship the golden calf, and therefore, on his part, you know, he was wondering, how could I possibly control all these millions of people? And he says, I definitely need help. Now, when it says in the second half of verse 12, "Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name," remember back in chapter 3, when there was the burning bush, you see, then there was the voice that came, "Moses, Moses." So he was known by name. Then verse 13 says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." Now let's read that a second time. He says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee." So here we see something that is reflective of Paul in the New Testament, where I guess it was in Philippians chapter 3, about verse 10 in that area. He says that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And so here Moses, 1,500 years before, virtually says the same prayer. "Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." So again, Moses seems to be always saying to the Lord, "Look, they belong to you, they're your people, not mine." Now the Lord replied, and it says, "And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." So, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And now when it says rest, what I take it to mean is that it wouldn't be that Moses would be perpetually inactive, but rather he would have the strength to do the job that was needed to be done. And no matter how difficult the task, the Lord would be there with him. Sometimes we can be in a situation where just everything is going wrong all around us, and yet by the grace of God, we can be in a state of peace. And it's like we're in the eye of a hurricane. Sometimes I wonder if God has allowed this type of a natural phenomena to exist you know, a hurricane, and then you get right in the center of it where you would think that the turbulence would be the greatest, and yet somehow, you know, there's this real calm area there in what is called the eye of the hurricane. And so also there can be so many situations around us where people are just frantic because of the tension of the situation or whatever it may be, and yet there's a rest that we can have as we look at the Lord. And so I would imagine that this had to do with many aspects of Moses' life. Remember, we had last week that it says his natural force was not abated, so therefore he wasn't, you know, run out of energy or anything like that, even when he was 120 years old. Now, then in verse 15 it says, "And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up from here. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Now this also has a peculiar ring to it with regard to the New Testament situation. See, we're called in the New Testament to be, you might say, a called out people. We are a separated people. We are in the world, and yet we are not of the world. And we're told not to love the world in the sense that loving the things of the world and the attitudes of the world and the pleasures of the world. We have things that are higher. And so here there was a separateness that God did call the people of Israel to. Now, however, there's a little bit of a distinction that we, you know, should make. And that would be in the Old Testament, there was a total separation in the sense that there was one people that did not mix with the surrounding nations. That was God's ideal because he wanted to keep them pure. Now, the disadvantage that they had in comparison to us is that the Spirit of God did not dwell with them. Now, on the contrary, with us, see, we're told by Jesus in Matthew 28, go into the whole world. So we don't love the world in the sense of the world system, but we're told to go into the world. So, you see, what we have is something that would be a higher plane. Whereas there was a separation that existed in a physical way, you might say, or God wanted to exist in a physical way in the Old Testament. The separation still exists in the New Testament, but it's in a spiritual way, and yet physically, see, we go out among the pagans all the time at the leading of the Holy Spirit, and many times the Lord will lead us to those people who do not know his Son Jesus, and we will witness to them the good news of salvation. But the same principle is still in force. And then it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." So Moses probably felt pretty good that the Lord said that, and so then watch what he does. And it says, "And he said, I beseech thee." So this is Moses speaking. So he just makes a very small, insignificant little request. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." So here Moses asked the Lord, he says, "Lord," he says, "show me thy glory," which was a pretty heavy thing. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, there's quite a bit that's contained therein. So Moses here in verse 18 says, "Okay, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." So he wanted to see the Shekinah glory of God, really. And then in verse 19, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord." Now here, my understanding of this is when he says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord," that the name of the Lord is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And so therefore, I myself feel that he heard the name Jesus, because Jesus is Lord. He says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And then he says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, this is constantly a situation in our lives where we see God's mercy extended to people that we would never, you know, think of, really. Sometimes when after we have come to the Lord and we have a real good friend, someone that's kind of nice and refined and a good person in the human sense, we begin to tell that person about Jesus. And rather than having that person willingly embrace the Lord as we had expected, they kind of turn a cold shoulder. And yet you'll find another time a derelict on the street, or some man who has been, you know, really mean and ugly in every way, and all of a sudden he, through certain circumstances, will call upon the name of the Lord and he's saved. And we don't totally understand that. But here the Lord says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Notice, I'll give grace to whom I will give grace, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So in other words, that is saying that God is God, and he's going to do as he pleases. Being God, he can do that. And then verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. I myself personally feel, I could be wrong, and you can have your own attitude about this, but I feel really at this point that Moses is speaking with the Father. And then he says, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. Now, the rock always refers to Jesus. Jesus is the rock. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, you are a small stone, Simon, and on this massive bedrock, this Petra, I will build my church. Now, in the one translation that I read from the Hebrew, doesn't have a rock, but it says, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock. And so therefore I take this to be symbolic of Jesus. And then it says, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. Now most of us here have probably heard that song, Hide Me in the Cleft of the Rock. That's a song that a lot of us have heard, and here's where it comes from. He says, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with mine hand while I pass by. Now, the important word there, it seems to me, in verse 22, that we're liable to miss, if we don't watch it carefully, is the word in. In. Because, you see, that's the whole theme, really, of the New Testament epistles, at least as one of the main themes, and that is that we are pleasing to God because the Lord never looks at us in ourselves, or you might say he never looks at us of ourselves, but rather he always sees us in him, in Christ, in the Beloved. And as it says in Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. So in other words, as far as the Father is concerned, we are in his beloved Son Jesus. We are in the rock. And that's repeated again and again and again. Now, some people, you know, because they don't know scriptures well enough, they'll walk through life with guilt feelings from sins of the past that they never should have. Because, you see, yes, there would be good reason to tremble if we were independent of Christ. But the fact is, as the Father sees us in the cleft of the rock, or in the rock, or in Christ, or in the Beloved, any term that you want to use, you see, what he sees is the goodness of Jesus. And since we are in him, that goodness of Jesus, really, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So here's where that started, and it's something to think about. And then verse 23, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So, isn't it interesting? See, other ways that the New Testament show this is like at the Last Supper, where Jesus said, Philip, he that sees the Father sees, he that sees me sees the Father. And so therefore, you see, I feel that right here, somehow it was Jesus on the scene that was involved in this also in one of his pre-incarnate activities. And if we can just grasp this, it brings a real beauty to our spiritual lives. Because as we see Jesus, as we hide, as it were, in the cleft of the rock, or in Him, as we are in Him, then as we look at Him, we do see the Father. Another thing that, we need to remember, since we, are not really made for ourselves, but for the pleasure of the Lord, and the Lord does what He wants to do, He shows mercy on whom He will show mercy, and so forth. One of the things that I think we need to do is to realize that because we are very special to Him, that, there's sometimes there are restrictions that we have in our lives that other people don't have. For example, he will not allow you many times to do things which He seems to let other good people do, for the simple reason that there's a refining process that He wants in us so that we can be even more beautiful, as one day Jesus will present us to the Father. One time years ago, when I was at teaching at a high school, there was an extraordinarily good player. He just was really good. And I know during one season, he played linebacker. I think it was right linebacker. And for the whole season, for all the 9 games that they had or whatever, he held the opposition to a minus yardage gain on his side of the line. They never did get through his side. And he was, very good. He was listed in the Wigwam All-America that particular year. But it's an interesting way that the coach dealt with him. You figure, well, the coach would kind of leave him alone. No, the coach knew that he had a real gem here, and so he was always on him unless he played a flawless game. He knew that he had the ability, and he really laid it on him. And it can kind of be that way with us. We see people having pleasures of the world, and you say, Lord, well, You're not striking them dead because of things that they do and so forth, and here I'm trying to, walk with You and so on and so forth. But you see, in God's eyes, we're pretty precious because we are in Christ, and there's the perfection that the Lord would have us to have. Sometimes, too, even with Christians, sometimes they seem to have so much in many ways in life, intellectually or financially or something. Some people just, they seem to have all the wealth that you could ever imagine that they would ever need. And other people just seem to make it on a day-by-day basis. Why is that? Does God love the person with, say, the more wealth more than He loves the person who just makes it on a day-by-day basis? No, I don't think so, because sometimes there's a training that's involved there where, there's a total dependence on the Lord that way. And maybe the person that is more blessed is the person that does not have that much. God deals with different people in different ways. And then sometimes, when we try to serve the Lord, and we say, oh, I know that I'm in Christ and whatever, and yet we, we have a little ministry that we're involved in somehow or other, and we just don't see much fruit coming from it. There's a lot of work and effort that we put in, and yet we don't really see the fruit that we would like to see for the amount of time and effort, prayer that's been involved. But again, God's ways are not our ways, and it does say there in Corinthians that one man plants, somebody else waters, God gives the increase. And so sometimes the Lord has it that there's a lot of planting that people do, but they don't see the fruit of what they do. I think people, particularly in intercessory prayer, many times they're not on the scene when the conversion does take place. Sometimes they may see it, but not always. They may be praying for people on the other side of the world. Who knows? But at any rate, the thing is, from this little section here, we know that the Lord is the one who's in charge, and He wants to mold us into a thing of beauty in His eyes. And what we need to do is relax and just kind of let Him take over and trust in Him. Okay, then starting in chapter 34, it says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee 2 tables of stone, like unto the first. Now back in chapter 32, it said that God Himself had done that. So this time Moses, since he broke them, he's going to, carve out the rock this time. And then the Lord says, And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou didst break, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he, this would be Moses, hewed, cut out, two tables of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now this is kind of interesting here, and it says, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And it says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now this is interesting here. So it says at the end of verse 5, and proclaimed the name of the Lord, which I feel is Jesus. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Lord God. Now, this is interesting in that here, when this word, the Lord, is used the first time, the Hebrew of that would be the YHWH. Now, remember, with YHWH, there are four consonants, then they cannot be pronounced. And so, therefore, strictly speaking, if you want to be real, you know, accurate about it, there is no such word as Jehovah, and there is no such word as Yahweh. It's just these four consonants that are not pronounced. But as I said to you before, that if you take this very sacred letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Shin letter, which is like a little pitchfork, it's like a single pole at the bottom, and then it branches out with three little forks, as it were, at the top. This is a very sacred letter to the Hebrews, and then if you put that right in the middle of YHWH, it's pronounceable, and the YHWH, which we normally translate Jehovah, with the Shin letter there, YHWH is pronounceable, and it's pronounced Jesus. So my understanding is that when, you know, this, as we would say, Yahweh or Jehovah is used, this is Jesus dealing with his people in the Old Testament. Now, what we have here is, it says the Lord, and then it says Lord God, and then there's I believe the Hebrew is Adonai there for the God. But it's an interesting thing that that as far as if you want to take the meaning of the word Jehovah or Yahweh, you might say the eternal I am would be a translation, because that's given when we've seen the word earlier. But really what we have here in verse 6, there's kind of an explanation in a certain sense of who Jesus is. And it says, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So that really describes Jesus, and it describes, Jehovah. So, praise the Lord. I think this is rather interesting here. And then it continues. Oh, one other thing, too. Jehovah is used many times not alone, but it'll be used in combination with some other word. Now, some of these that we have had already so far in the study of Genesis and Exodus, one would be Jehovah Jireh. And what it does is normally give some description of the Lord's personality, and this means the Lord will provide something that he does. And they, in other words, when you look at Jehovah in the various combination of other words, it reveals him as meeting every need of man. Then there's another one, which is Jehovah Rapha, and this means the Lord who healeth. So in other words, the Lord delights in having the name of healer. Then there's another one, this is Jehovah Nissi, means the Lord my banner. We have it from Song of Solomon, the theme of the full gospel businessman, his banner over me is love. And then there's another one which is found in Judges, and this is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. How much this is desired by a lot of people within the world, and they do lots of things to get peace. And then there's another one called Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. This is found first in the book of Jeremiah. And then also there's a word Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is present. And this is found in Ezekiel chapter 48. Ezekiel, the chapters Ezekiel 40 through 48 are very unusual chapters because they describe certain things that will occur during the millennial kingdom, such as the tabernacle worship and so forth. But at any rate, one of the things that's predominant there is, the Lord is present. Did we ever realize that, I don't know whether I mentioned this before, but see, the Shekinah glory of God is going to dwell in the temple and really in the tabernacle also. But then at the time of the Babylonian captivity, 500 years before Jesus, Ezekiel sees in various stages the Shekinah glory of God, or in other words, the very presence of God departing. Now, the interesting thing is that at the time of Jesus, the temple was in the process of being rebuilt, and this really was Herod's temple. He wanted to find favor with the people, so he rebuilt the temple. But there is no indication that we have at all that the Shekinah glory of God ever dwelt there. And of course, it's not around now because there is no temple. But after the tribulation period, when Jesus comes down here to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then we know from Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 that the Shekinah glory of God will dwell again in the temple during the millennial kingdom. So this will be a beautiful time. But anyway, then moving forward, and it says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So this continues to give here in the first part of verse 7. It gives attributes, really, of Jehovah. So keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Well, one little thing that I might make, when you see Lord, see, sometimes, Lord can be used, and you might notice that, I might try to give a teaching on this sometime, but the names of God have interesting nuances about them. And sometimes you'll find Lord, and it'll be in capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bible. And other times, they'll just have capital L and then small O-R-D. Now, the reason for that is not an accident, but it means that in the Hebrew, you're dealing with a different name that the Lord has. And there's a shade of meaning that's very difficult to connote in the English. So at least they do it by the capitals and the small letters. So anyway, then at the middle of verse 7, then it switches to the other side of the coin, and it says, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and to the fourth generation. Now, this is kind of frightening when you see the other side of the coin, because you might say, well, wait a minute, I'm guilty of a few things. Well, you're not really guilty if you've repented. You remember on the day of Pentecost, once Peter explained the whole phenomenon of what had occurred an hour or so before, and then the people realized that they had crucified their Messiah was the Son of God, and that God had raised him from the dead, then they said, what must we do? And then the first thing that Peter said was, repent, have a change of heart. And so when we have the change of heart, and we receive Jesus into our lives, then there's no more guilt. So therefore, when it says, and will by no means clear the guilty, this would mean by those who would refuse to repent. That's the idea. And then it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Well, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children would be like this. There are consequences of sin that go down the line. Let's suppose some father of a family is an out-and-out alcoholic. Okay, now with alcohol just comes a whole ream of problems. And under normal circumstances, this will follow down along the line. There'll be poverty and there'll be all sorts of problems. But really the goodness of the Lord is shown here in that what is seemingly implied here is that although the consequences of sin will go down to the third or fourth generation, the Lord intervenes at that point to see to it that it doesn't go any further. Then we move on to verse 8, and it says, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. Now, that's interesting that Moses didn't say their iniquity and their sin, but he included himself as a transgressor, really. This is similar to the prayer of Daniel. Daniel never seemed to look down on his fellow Israelites. He would put himself also as a sinner, although there doesn't seem to be any problem in Daniel's life. And then he says, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people, I will do marvels. Now notice the Lord switches it around. He said, Moses had been saying, Lord, they're your people. And now here the Lord says, behold, or before all thy people. So the Lord says, no, Moses, you know they're your people. So anyway, now when he says a covenant, you might say, well, now what's this going to be, a new covenant? No, this means that this is going to be reinstated after the serious sin that occurred with the worshiping of the golden calf. But it says, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awe-inspiring thing that I will do with thee. So we see the Lord was with them for 40 years, and there were signs on the east side of the Jordan River, and then of course after the Israelites crossed over, there were mighty miracles as the Lord was with Joshua. Then verse 11, he says, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. I kind of like the tense of that verb there. It says here in my translation, it says, I drive out before thee the Amorite. Well, that wasn't going to be for another 40 years virtually in the future, but yet in God's mind, you see, his decision had been made, and so therefore he sees it as being done, because all things are present with God. And then he says, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. One of the only dark pages that there are in the book of Joshua is one time Joshua allowed himself to be fooled. And there were some people that came up, the Gibeonites, I believe, and they said, you know, we would like you to make a peace treaty, and they had old, you know, moldy bread and so forth, and their shoes were worn out, and they said, well, okay, you know, we'll make a covenant, we'll make an agreement with you, and, you know, we're not going to wipe you out. And the interesting thing is these people were lying. They knew that if Joshua was faithful to the Lord, that they were going to get wiped out. They knew that there was no natural force that could stand against the power of Joshua and the Israelite armies, so therefore they pretended that they were poor and so on and so forth. Now, the thing that went wrong was that they made this covenant with an enemy nation without consulting the Lord. See, if they had an important decision to make, and if they first had gone to prayer, then God would have been capable of giving them instructions. And then this particular tribe really caused havoc in future generations. And in fact, it was really because one of the chief reasons of the split between the northern and the southern kingdom was because of this tribe that was sandwiched right there in the middle of them, that was a foreign nation that they had never wiped out. So here the Lord, long ahead of time, he warns them about these treaties with other nations. You know, and we all love Israel over there in the Mideast. And yet when there was all this talk some time ago about the Camp David Accord and all that, and I just said, oh, they're going to Egypt for an alliance, you know, really to try to work things out. Would that they could go to Jesus and just get instructions from him. But it's, in a certain sense, it's kind of a violation of what we have here. There's a verse that there's a verse that exists in the Psalms. Let's turn to that for a moment. It's Psalm 127 and verse 1. And it's a beautiful verse, but it's a word that we all should remember. In Psalm 127, verse 1, talking about, you know, having strength or feeling confident because of, you know, your strength or treaties or covenants with other nations. It says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. So I'm not against us having an army, navy, air force, and all that sort of thing. But in the last analysis, I don't trust for the security of this country or any other country, the Army, the Navy, or the Air Force. If a country is going to be secure, really it must be through the Lord. So then in verse, back again in Exodus in verse 13, it says, but you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their idols. See, that's something that's very difficult, you see, today. Today we live in a culture here in the United States that is very pluralistic. They say we live in a pluralistic society. And a pluralistic society is usually one that is moving from one set of values to another set of values. Usually one has to predominate. And therefore, legally it's very difficult to destroy the false gods, you know, the evil that is so rampant in many areas of our lives, such as education and the media, all that sort of thing. But the Lord wanted these evil things just totally wiped out in His society of Israel. Then He says, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Some people are kind of surprised sometimes if I refer to the Lord as being jealous. They say, well, isn't that evil? No, it's not necessarily. Here the Lord refers to Himself as a jealous God. Although, also, another translation for this would be of jealous, would be one who is righteously indignant. In other words, the Lord has done so much for us, and therefore He is righteously indignant when we go to other gods, even gods that could be in our hearts. Then He says, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. See, that was what caused a lot of problems in the early church as to the use of meats, like in the book of Romans is one place where that is dealt with. But the eating meats that had been sacrificed unto idols. And then it says in verse 16, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make thy sons play the harlot with their gods. See, this is really one of the things that caused Solomon's fall. He had many, many wives and many, many concubines, which he shouldn't have had to begin with. But to make matters worse, when they would come from some other land to him, they would bring all their gods with them. And so therefore, here you find the very city of Jerusalem just covered and littered with these false gods. And the Lord says, verse 17, and thou shalt make thee no melted gods. Now, he kind of reinforces something that he said before, and he says, the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. That would really mean Passover. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib, that would be about April, for in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth a womb is mine. This would refer to the firstborn male son. All that openeth the womb is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstlings of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. So in other words, there was something that we were to bring before the Lord, and as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, in the New Testament as priests, we don't bring the animals like sheep, as in days gone by, but what we bring is the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, things like that, that is a much higher form, particularly when you are called upon to praise and thank God for very difficult circumstances. And then furthermore, verse 21, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In plowing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. Now this is kind of a surprise here, because when it says in plowing time and in harvest. Now, just for example today, can you imagine a farmer that you know? And let's suppose it is harvest time. What's the usual style of a farmer, during harvesting season? Well, a lot of those that I know, they seem to be working day and night, 7 days a week, because that's a very important time to get the harvest in and as fast as possible. But now the interesting thing here is the Lord says, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In plowing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. Now we're not under the law in the New Testament. We can't be led by the Spirit, certainly, and there's no obligation to keep the Sabbath. But again, a day of rest is a wise thing. And it's almost like I kind of feel myself. I mean, maybe I shouldn't be saying this because I'm not a farmer, but it seems to me that if we take that time out to be with the Lord and to worship Him, that He'll see to it that the crops last a day longer. That's the way that I look upon it. And then it says in verse 22, "And thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks." Now the Feast of Weeks would be Pentecost, "of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end." Now the ingathering would be the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles has to do with the millennial reign of Jesus, when Jesus will tabernacle upon this earth and reign here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. It's an interesting thing now, as we've said before, that these feasts have a New Testament fulfillment. Passover was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross, verse 18, and then here in verse 22, the Feast of Weeks was fulfilled in the New Testament with Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descending on the early disciples, and then the ingathering will be yet fulfilled in all probability in the millennial kingdom when Jesus tabernacles upon this earth. And furthermore, "thrice in the year shall all your male children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel." So that's the reason for when they had these big feast days, Jerusalem was just glutted with people because they were coming to observe the laws and to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem, the temple. So he says, "For I will cast out the nations before thee," as I want you to do these things for me. He says, "For I will cast out the nations before thee." You're going to have the land because I intervene. And he says, "and enlarge thy borders." And then here's an interesting thing. He says, "Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year." So in other words, lest anybody say, "Well, look, I can't leave my farmhouse, or I can't leave this particular city or whatever, because somebody else is going to come in and they're going to rob, you know, or steal or whatever." And the Lord here makes an explicit promise that when you leave to worship me, I will be the one that sees, here it is, "neither shall any man desire thy land." See how God constantly intervenes. And I think as we look to the Lord also, when we do things for Him, He can cover for us if we are genuinely led by the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 25 he says, "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven." See, leaven is evil, and in Jesus there was no evil. "Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning." That's why Jesus had to be taken down from the cross immediately, about sunset or a little before, because his body was not to be left on the cross until the morning in fulfillment of the scriptures. So that's why here it says, "Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left unto the morning." So Jesus had to be taken down from the cross before sunset. Then, "the first of the first fruits," what that really means is the choicest of the first fruits of thy land, "thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God." We tend to give the Lord the least, the worst. That's a natural human tendency. God says, "You give me your best." "Thou shalt not boil a kid in its mother's milk." This would be rather cruel. "And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words." In other words, Moses could write. "For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." Now this, to me, is of some note. Because when notice the word "and" in there. He says, "I have made a covenant with thee." And then it says, "and with Israel." So if I'm understanding it correctly, what's involved here is that the covenant was primarily with Moses. And because Moses interceded for the nation, then also there was the covenant with the nation. But notice again how it reads, verse 27, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." So Israel probably wouldn't exist unless Moses had taken the part of an intercessor. "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights," so the same as before. "He did neither eat bread nor drink water." Now, by the fact he didn't drink water shows that God supernaturally kept him alive. You might be able to somehow fast, that length of time. I don't know how, but not to have water. We can't go more than a few days without water. So God supernaturally sustained him, and I would assume that Moses felt just fine 40 days, 40 nights, neither food nor water. And he wrote upon the tables, this is the Lord wrote upon the tables, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So in other words, somebody comes into a close presence with God, as with Moses, face to face, and then just like as we stand out in the sun, there's a burning that takes place in our face because we have a sunburn. Here there is a radiance that exuded from this. And it says, the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And in the Hebrew, it's kind of like, it means, when it says shone, it means give off rays. That's the idea. This was mistranslated in the Middle Ages to Michelangelo, and they mistranslated the rays that would come forth as horns. And actually over there in Italy, in the Vatican, when he was at work, he had horns that were on Moses because of a mistranslation of this particular verse. It was rays of the radius that came, not horns, but at least there was a mistranslation from the Hebrew. And then verse 30 says, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I can imagine. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And I have till in my Bible, it should be really after. And after Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. He put a veil on his face. Now, I would assume that this radiance was something that was pretty far out, and also, who knows, perhaps if people got too close to Moses, I don't know what would happen. But there is a mentioning in the New Testament here with regard to this, the fact that even though there was this radiance, because of, you know, talking with the Lord face to face, that it did grow dim after a certain period of time. It did grow dim, and this was symbolic of the Old Testament that would pass away in time and be much lesser than the New Testament. Let's look at this for a moment, since it is mentioned in the New Testament. Would you go, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? And there's a reference here that is of some note. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, notice that, about verse 11, 2 Corinthians 3:11. Now, here it says, for if that which is done away was glorious, that would mean the old covenant. If that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth? In other words, is eternal, the new covenant is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, that this new covenant is going to be eternal, really, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, here what Paul was saying is that Moses put the veil over his face because he apparently didn't want the people to realize that the radiance that he had once with God was beginning to dim with time. And therefore, the veil was kept on there, even though the radiance was disappearing. You see, but again, in the context here that Paul explains this, it's the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. So again, now verse 13, and not as Moses, see, in other words, our testament, our covenant is eternal, is better than the old covenant. He says, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, now for this purpose, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end, or in other words, to the diminishing is the idea of that which is abolished. So in other words, the glory was going, and it was symbolic of the Old Testament. And then Paul starts talking about veils, and we might just read this to the end of the chapter. He says, but their minds, this is the minds of the Israelites, were blinded, for until this day remain remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So in other words, what he was saying was Moses put a veil upon his face, and yet the radius did kind of cease, go away in time. But he says, you know, the people were so hard-hearted that as they would read the Old Testament, they had a veil kind of over their face too, in the sense that they didn't understand what the Old Testament was really about. But nevertheless, the veil is done away with in Christ when we see Jesus. Then everything of the Old Testament begins to make sense. So again, verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. In other words, they don't see Jesus in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, and this is Paul talking in his time, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. In other words, they still don't understand about Jesus, and we could say the same thing now in the 20th century. Now notice here, it doesn't say the veil is upon their mind, but it says the veil is upon their heart. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now this will occur at the second coming. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is liberty to be led by the Holy Spirit, not after the law. And he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we look upon Jesus, just like looking upon the great stone face that in that book that a lot of us have read about, or read, little by little, as we fix our gaze upon Jesus, we are molded from glory to glory, and we begin to resemble him more in our every action and thought. So then we finish off this chapter back again in Exodus. So the last two verses says, but when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spoke unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So I think that's about all we have time for tonight. But one thing that's really beautiful is the fact that God actually speaks with a man whose name is Moses. How much more wonderful is it that we have the Spirit of the living God that dwells with us and can make Jesus so real in our lives. Okay, let's stand, please. Now, we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, and if there's somebody here that doesn't know Jesus, you only know about him rather than knowing him, here's an opportunity to become a member of the family of God. We need to remember that we must not alibi. We need to confess that we're sinners. We need to know that Jesus is the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead, and also that Jesus desires to be the Lord of our lives. And as our agreement with that, we in truth and from our heart call Jesus our Lord. So say this prayer after me if you would care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.